Good evening, Hope Reformed Baptist Church.
Amen.
This is going to be, it's historically our biggest weekend of the year when we celebrate Good Friday. On Friday, lots of people come. I preach about the cross of Jesus Christ, and there's always loads of people who are not usually willing to darken the door of a church, not usually happy to come to church, but who they might just do that on Easter. So our prayer and our hope is that you would be inviting people. Bring your neighbors, bring your friends, but your quasi-semi, maybe even culty Jehovah's Witness, Mormon neighbors and cousins. Bring them along. Easter is that time of year that they're often willing to come. And I promise you, unless I am dead, and it is more likely, I've heard a preacher say, it's more likely that I'll be pregnant, that I'll fail to do this, I will preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to them, okay? And then Sunday, it's already been said, but it's just so worth saying again, we'll be celebrating in three baptisms the resurrection life that Jesus imparts to us by His Spirit as we rejoice and celebrate that day of His resurrection. Let me remind you that after next Sunday, so not a week, but 2 weeks from today, we're going to be moving our morning service to two services because often we've been bustling and filling and packing out the morning service in this sized room. So we're going to move to two services in one fortnight from today in the morning. So pick 8:30 or 10:30. Come to both if you want. But our prayer is that as we make some more space, the Lord would then bring more people. As more people get saved, more people hear the gospel, more people join our wonderful, wonderful, blessed church family here at Hope Reformed Baptist Church. Amen?
Amen.
Open up to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. If this is your first time with us, then I'll do a little bit of explaining. The Bible is the only perfect thing on earth. The Bible is the God-breathed, God-written, God-preserved, and God-empowered words of God, written through men, yes, but written down ultimately by God, so that throughout all generations, mankind might be able to know what God thinks. And mankind might be able to know with certainty what we have to believe and do to go to heaven. And this is really the crux and the central question and argument of the book of Galatians is, what does mankind have to do? What do individuals have to do to go from this earth and eventually one day inherit heaven, be forgiven, receive eternal life? What do we have to do? That is the core of the question, not just of the book of the Galatians, but this is one of those thematic books that in fact strikes the chord of the entire Bible. It is the central question of the whole Bible and is the central question that mankind seeks to answer and therefore events religions. It is this question, how can we be made right with God? How can we go to heaven as human beings? This glorious question is answered in one of two ways. You can't have both. It is answered in one of two ways. And those two answers, those two potential answers, are well represented to us in the characters of the book of Galatians. The characters or the main protagonist and the main antagonist of the book of Revelations, the book of Galatians, is Paul the Apostle, who is writing to attack the ideas of the Judaizers, the heretics, the bad guys. In other books, Paul will call them the dogs, those who mutilate the flesh. In chapter 5, he's going to call them the guys that should go and mutilate themselves and castrate themselves, chop their genitals off. If it's not clear, bad guys, good guys, all right? Paul, good guy. Dogs who should mutilate themselves, bad guys. Paul's answer to the question, how can mankind be right with God, is by faith in God's own Son and faith alone. That's been his simple, repetitious, I hope it's ad nauseum in your head, and yet it's not nauseating, it's glorifying, it's joy-giving. But this has been, as in our study of Galatians, the continual answer that Paul puts forward to the knockdown of every other possible theory, is that there is the way that we are made right with God, reconciled in our relationship, passed from death to life, paths from condemnation to justification, pass from judgment to blessing. The only way is that you trust in Jesus Christ, God's Son. The other theory, the other way towards God that these other guys were postulating, the Judaizers, was that we make our way up to God in and through obedience to God's inspired law in the Old Covenant. Now, this starts out really well, and it sounds almost convincing or at least possible because they quote all kinds of parts of God's own scripture. They say, look at what God said to Moses, do these things and live. I say, look at what God said to the prophets. You are being judged, O Israel, because you're not obeying. So obviously, the way to blessing is by obeying the commands of the Old Testament. And the great perfect example, they thought, was Abraham. Because Abraham was circumcised and then God gave him the blessings of right standing with God because he was so good. And then God said, all of the generations will be blessed through this covenant of circumcision. And so this was their understanding. If you want to be made right with God, you have to get circumcised if you're a male. You have to belong to a family line or genetic group, an ethnic group of those who are circumcised, the Jews. And then you need to obey the old covenant law. And as you do that, God will find in you a righteousness, a goodness, a level of perfection that he can finally look at you and say, good enough. Come on in to heavenly abode and eternal life. These are your two paths. These are the two paths that Galatians sets forward for us. And it's those two paths that Paul considers tonight in this chapter 3, verse 10 through 14. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. And I will read it in our midst. These are the words of the one true living God. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Well, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law because, he quotes again, the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, he quotes again, the one who does them shall live by them. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that now in Jesus Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. May God bless his own inerrant, powerful, authoritative, beautiful, glorious word in our midst this evening. Amen and amen. Paul here shows us that these are the two ways that man conceptually could approach God. He's setting them as diametrically opposed, as two divergent paths to God. One postulated by the heretics that went to Paul's churches after he planted them and tricked them and lied about the old covenant and tried to make themselves look good as impressive legalistic Jews. And they said to the Gentiles, ooh, it's not just all about faith, actually. I know that Jesus helped us, but he doesn't do everything. You need to get circumcised. You need to do yours. In modern language, this is the self-help guru. And he only charges $95 or $105 for you to come to his lectures, but he'll tell you how to resurrect yourself. He'll tell you how to abide by the laws of the universe and tap into the laws of attraction and how to become your best self. And at the end of it all, you will find yourself at one with the universe and one with God and all is well and happy. This is self-help garbage religion. It's rife today in religious and self-help and therapeutic and philosophical terms, but it is garbage. There's nothing you can do to yourself, by yourself, through yourself, that can ever bring you back into alignment with God because your sin is far too serious. Your sin is far too criminal, and God is angry at you. The language of Galatians is, God has put a curse on you, a curse you can't climb out of, a curse you can't escape. A curse you can't work out of or pay off. God himself has put a curse on you because you are a sinner. This is what Paul's going to establish. The great divergent two paths, one making our way to God by works, one making our way to God by faith alone. And he's going to use, to prove the latter, to prove that it is by faith alone in Christ alone, he's actually not going to say, these Judaizers, these heretics, these circumcisers, these guys who keep on trying to tell you to obey the Old Testament law, stuff their scriptures. Throw away the Old Testament. It doesn't matter to us. He doesn't do that. You're going to see that he preaches the gospel using four Old Testament quotations tonight. He doesn't even quote the teachings of Jesus. He is speaking the teachings of Jesus. But he doesn't quote one of the Gospels, which obviously wasn't written yet in the time of Paul's writing Galatians. He doesn't even quote another apostle. He's just going to take up out of the Judaizers' own book, up out of the Old Testament. He's going to use four Old Testament quotes to prove that those who try to obey the law will end up going to hell, but those who have faith will end up going to heaven. So look at the first quotation that he uses. We will not look at them in order as it appears to us in the text tonight. We're going to look at them in logical order. So the first one is, in fact, the first one that he references, which is Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. You'll see it there in verse 10 of Galatians chapter 3. And he's setting up this idea of the cursed works of the law, or the curse that the works of the law bring onto you if you try and obey them for salvation. He says in verse 10, here's his statement: all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, because God wrote this down. That's what he said. It is written. God cursed you. That's why you can't work your way out of this. This is not some kind of Narnia, ancient magic, dark spells, sort of a mystical, ethereal language of the yin and the yang and the dark force opposing the light force when we're under some kind of curse. This is not that. This is a personal curse. And I want you to hear this or you don't understand the gospel. God cursed you. As a sinner, you deserve God's curse. He placed his own curse upon you in enmity, in anger, and in hatred. Because when he looked at you standing naked before him, standing without Jesus defending you, without anybody else considered, when he looked at you, he saw sin, and he hates sin. Throw out of your mind this idea of God loves the sinner. He just hates your sin. Well, he doesn't send sin to hell forever. He sends sinners to hell forever. The Bible says he is angry with the sinner. He abhors the evil man every single day. God voluntarily curses sinners because he hates them in his righteousness. And this is the stark reality that Paul is showing to us tonight. Here's where it's written. Here's the proof. Everyone who relies on works of the law are still under that curse. Because, it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Here's the idea of the Judaizer and the legalist. If you generally abide by, if you generally pick up the vibe and the notion of the law, if you more or less walk according to the law, then God will look at you and say, that's my team colors. I wrote those laws. That's Abraham's team down there. That's Moses' team. I love this guy. I love this woman. Look at them making their best shot at the law. They're in. Paul says, actually, if you are relying on the works of the law to be made right with God, you're still under the curse of sin, because the law itself, Deuteronomy 27 verse 26, quoted in Galatians 3:10, says that the standard of appeasing God's law is absolute, utter perfection in mind and in deed. So you're telling me that you read the Old Testament and you're coming away saying, oh, if I do some of the Old Testament, I'll be blessed before God. My goodness, you did not read Deuteronomy 27 verse 26, which says that you have to do every single law, every single day, in perfection, otherwise you are cursed under the curse of sin that the law brings. This is confusing to the Judaistic mind. They thought, as long as you walked by the law, you would be blessed. Is not Paul a man of the law? Does not God command a blessing to those who live according to the law? The grand distinction is this. God commanded a blessing to those who obeyed the law in a temporary sense. There was blessings in this life If you loved your wife and honored your mother and father and respected the king's authority and obeyed God's law, you could have blessings, little b, in this life, in this land of Israel, according to the old covenant. But you could not have eternal life, eternal blessings in the eternal land. That it never promised. And so what Paul is saying is that if as far as being right before God ultimately, not covenantal holiness, not ceremonial righteousness of the Old Testament. I'm talking real death and life righteousness before God, heaven or hell. In that sense, if you rely on the works of the law, you are damned because you have to do all of them in order to obey fully any of them. Look at the second verse that he quotes from the Old Testament. It is actually for us down in verse 12. And here he quotes Leviticus 18, verse 5. The law is not of faith. He's telling us here, you cannot mingle these. Petrol and water are both liquids. One of them goes in your car for its running. The other goes in your mouth for your life. Do not confuse them. And a 50-50 mix doesn't save your life or your engine. Keep them separated. He's saying the law does not run on the tracks of faith. The law runs on the tracks of obedience. Faith is altogether different. And here's what he says. He quotes Leviticus 18:5. The one who does them shall by them live. Or as it comes out in the ESV, the one who does them shall live by them. Here's what he's saying. If Deuteronomy 27 verse 26 left you feeling a little bit depressed, you thought you're going to be able to give it a crack, you thought you were doing a pretty good job, better than these Gentiles, the uncircumcised, or the irreligious atheists. You thought you were making a little bit of headway according to the old covenant law. And so you ask God, or maybe you ask Paul, does the law not consider my motivations at all? I mean, does the law have no grace? Can the law not sit me down and look through my crimes and say, look, you've been terrible. You've broken every law there is and you continue to sin. And I can see that you're trying your hardest, though. How about we knock eternity in hell off of this punishment and we get away with a few penance in life and a few difficulties here and there that God will give you, a sickness there, a divorce here. You'll pay off your sins by suffering, maybe some purgatory, the stupidest invention of mankind ever, and then eventually you'll go to heaven. Would you like, because I see that you're trying. I see your good intentions. I see your faith, the law might say. And this is how the legalist thinks. Unless he actually thinks he's perfect, according to Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, an idiotic idea. No one thinks they're actually absolutely perfect. So then they fall back on this, that maybe there's some grace in the law. Maybe I can filter through the law's systems and policies and procedures and find a little tab called faith and say, as long as they really are genuine in their motivations, then they still get through. And Paul says, no. Leviticus 18:5. The law is not of faith. It is by doing the law that you satisfy the law. The law doesn't care about your motivations. The law doesn't care where you want to go when you die. The law doesn't care about what you believe. The law doesn't care who you have faith in. It's one request. It's one question. And it's one point is this. Are you perfect? If not, I label a curse on you and I will drown you in the hellfire of sulfur and burning brimstone. That's the law's job. When security come to grab you out of the prison cell and walk you to the courtroom, it's silly trying to barter some kind of deal with him. That's not his job. Damned be, he'll be thrown in prison with you. That's not his job. His job is to deliver you for condemnation. And so it is with the law. So Paul is saying, you are foolish, and my friend, you are committing eternal suicide if you try to go to the Old Testament law. Try to provide some obedience to God, and then in your lack, pray that by faith the law would just cover up the rest of the 10%, and then you'll get through. Paul says you're using the law wrongly. God never intended. And by goodness, if you just read the Old Covenant in its own context, you would see that the Old Covenant never even suggested that you should try to be acceptable to God on your own basis. It does say, as a theory, as a concept, as a philosophical axiom, if you were to obey the law in complete exactitude and perfection, then the law would justify you and you would go to heaven on the grounds of your own perfect obedience. But let's not even go down that track, since we know that's an impossibility and at least doesn't apply to anybody in this room. We could use a syllogism. A syllogism is a few statements placed upon each other to arrive at a conclusion. Here's the syllogism, according to verse 10 of Galatians 3. Those who don't do everything the law commands are cursed. No one does everything the law commands. Here's our conclusion. Therefore, all are cursed. Everybody who doesn't do everything the law requires are cursed. Nobody does everything the law requires. Therefore, anybody still relating to God on the basis of what you do are still cursed. Absolute curse, no grace, no hope of getting out after a few hundred years for bail time or for a reassessment. You are from the second Adam ate of the tree. You are from the second you were born. You are from the second that you started living in your own sin and forevermore under God's curse. You can see why Paul gets so infuriated that these people are trying to mingle and identify and equate and fit together this law which curses with the gospel of Jesus, which alone blesses. It may sound, if you're new to this stuff, if you've never read Galatians before, maybe you're a new Christian, you hear all this in Galatians and you go, Paul just gets so uptight about people having slight disagreements with him about old covenant hermeneutics and laws. Gee, man, he gets heated about this. When you realize, though, that it is literally the difference of gospel and law, of something that can free your soul and bless you for eternity, and something that damns your soul, blinds you, binds you, and takes you to hell for eternity, you understand his infuriation at the heretics that had infiltrated his church and started to lie to them and get them to obey the law and get circumcised in order to be saved. So here's the conclusion. Look at verse 11, the first half of verse 11. He's sort of touting his own logical prowess. And he says, now, having gone this far, we can just conclude, right? Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. He's very impressed, as he should be, with his own logical acumen. And he's simply concluding, therefore, if you've heard me so far, no one can be justified before God according to obedience to the law. And I trust that that is clear. But he moves from this to then talk about the blessing of faith, or the blessing that the gospel brings to us through faith and faith alone. Look at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That is unthinkable. We'll talk about it in a second, but that is unthinkable in the Old Testament Jewish mind, or at least to the unbelieving Jewish mind. This is what Paul calls in other scriptures the stumbling block to the Jews. The part of the Christian message that if you could just curtail this, if you could just present a version of the gospel that doesn't mention a crucified, cursed Messiah, man, Jews will take this up wholesale. They would love this if you just didn't mention a cursed, chosen one. But Paul puts it front and center of his biblical defense of the gospel, even when it's against these Jews who are against the gospel. He's saying, I went back down from this. This is the whole message. If I compromise this, I lose everything. If you have a gospel without penal substitutionary atonement, you don't have an insufficient gospel. You have no gospel. If you have a gospel presentation that kind of gets around the wrath of God being poured out personally onto Jesus so that the Father crushes the Son according to his own hatred and vehemence and vindictive anger against sin personally into the face and the death of the Messiah, if you don't have that, you don't have a gospel that's slightly anemic. You have no gospel. Because as we've already said, the law tells us, the prophets tell us, Paul tells us, there is a curse over us. somebody has to take it. God has cursed us because of our sin. It has to go somewhere. Somebody has to remove that curse. Somebody has to take that curse. And Paul's good news is that Jesus takes that curse. That while God in hatred cursed us, God in even greater love provided a blessing for us. Look at what he says. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. This is probably a bit more of a vague reference that it's not usually the memory verses that we learn in Sunday school, but he's referring to Deuteronomy 21 verse 23. And he's talking about the capital punishment that people will receive in Israel. And he says if they've committed such heinous crimes as to be put to death, then upon their death, you pronounce that they finished their payment. And you don't leave their body out for the birds. And you definitely don't hang them up on a tree or hang them off of a pole or hang them up by rope off of a wooden stilt. You don't do that because if their crimes deserve death and they've died, then now they're justified according to the law. Yes, they may be dead, but the law, they don't owe the law anything. But there were some times in the Old Covenant that they were not just to die, but they were to die and be cursed even in death. And these people's houses would be covered up. Their belongings would be burned. Sometimes they were left out for the animals to eat. But one of the ways that you would really dishonor your enemy and the enemy of God, the way that you would really display that this person is under God's curse now and forever, is that you would hang them up on a wooden tree, or you would hang them up on a wooden stilt or a wooden pole. This happens in Numbers. This happens in Judges. This happens, I believe, in Joshua, where people, in order to shame the enemy of God, leave them hanging on a tree so that they're naked and dead for all to see, because being dead isn't enough. They need to be dead hanging on a tree. And the commentators and the Jewish writers in Jesus' day, under the Roman Empire, had developed a theology, and it seemed a pretty fair one, that the Romans have come in to judge Israel for her idolatries and sins, and here they are, they're ruling over us. And what do they do to our zealots? And what do they do to our priests and our teachers and our scribes when they break Roman law? They hang them on a cross. They crucify them. They actually wrote and saw this as a prophetic fulfillment of Deuteronomy 21:23. And said, look, they are doing to us, unbeknownst to them, they just picked it up from the Persians and perfected the crucifixion practice. But in the divine grand scheme of things, they are fulfilling God's curse upon us. And anyone then who is being hung up on a cross by the Romans, we must either admit that they are cursed forever, or if they are our martyrs, if we believe that they were righteous men hung on a tree, it's not magic. It's not as if, oh, your dead body touched wood, now you're cursed. It's that they would actually try and rescue people's bodies from the tree. This is what Joseph of Arimathea does. He comes and takes Jesus' body down from the tree that he might be spared from the ongoing cursedness, because we know that once Jesus died on the tree for us, our curse was already absorbed. And so this is how the Jews of Jesus' day actually pictured and interpreted this verse, was to think that if you get crucified by the Romans and your kinsmen, the Jews, cannot rescue your body from the tree, then you are bearing there a great title, whether there's a sign over you or not, cursed of God for all eternity. And Paul is saying, he's picking up this verse and saying, that's what happened to Jesus on the cross. And the Judaistic, the legalistic, the Jewish mindset just could not comprehend that. Because in their mind, look what he says in verse 13. Christ, starting out the verse, Christ, look to the just before the first dash. By becoming a curse for us. Christ cursed for us. Christ became a curse. Do you know what Christ means in Jewish literature, in their language? Christ, of course, was the Greek word, but of course, its Jewish background was Messiah. It meant the anointed one, the one of whom the Holy Spirit would anoint with oil so pure, so chosen, so holy, so preferred, that surely nothing will befall him. All the judgments of Israel and all of the cursings of the law would never touch the Messiah, because he's the one perfect one. He's the one chosen one. He's the one anointed one. He's the one perfect one of us. So he would never taste the curse. And here's Paul saying, he became a curse. The blessed one became cursed. The chosen one became rejected. The one in whom was life became engulfed in death. The one of all of the love of the Father became hated by the Father. And the Jew has to come to a decision. Either Jesus is not the Messiah, or Jesus was not crucified. It has to go one of the two ways. But the gospel says there is, in fact, a via media, a third way, where Jesus is Messiah, and he is cursed and crucified, but cursed and crucified for sins not his own. That's the power of verse 13. Let's read it again. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, from our curse of the law, by becoming a curse, not full stop, not by becoming a curse, by becoming a sinner, by becoming rejected by God, but becoming a sinner in our stead, by representing us, substituting us, and then becoming a curse for us. I'll say it again, I know I've said it before, the most powerful, glorious, wonderful, if you understand the rest, the most powerful, wonderful, glorious word in the New Testament is that three-letter English word, for, which translates the Greek hyper, meaning in the stead of. Christ died for sinners. Jesus gave himself for me. Christ died for us. Christ became a curse for us. It means everything we deserved, he entirely took. It means everything he took should have been ours by legal right. It means that whatever he suffered, we don't have to. So in the Jewish mindset, where they hear Jesus, the Messiah, was crucified, they immediately think, this is so inappropriate to speak of a Messiah this way. In fact, this act of being crucified literally disqualifies him as the Messiah. It would be like, if you can imagine this, you're a father, or maybe you're a woman. You put yourself in either one of those situations. And a father has a beautiful young lady. If you're a woman, you get to be a beautiful young lady in this scenario. And a father has this beautiful young lady, and he's heard that there's a suitor. There's a fairly notable and noble suitor, a young man who wants to take his daughter's hand in marriage and be in union forever. And she's speaking quite highly of him, and she's heard great things, and she says he's handsome, and, oh, Daddy, please, I want you to be nice to him. He's going to be here at 6, and I want you to give him your blessing, and I really want to marry him, Dad. And, okay, look, I'll see what he's like when he gets here. But secretly, he's full of good hope because he trusts the wisdom and the discernment of his daughter. And 6 o'clock rolls round and there's no ding at the door. There's not so much as a knock. And maybe he thinks, oh, he's one of those kids that's going to sit down in his Chevy and beep the horn. I'll meet him out there, right? 6:30 rolls by and there's not a peep. Obviously, the daughter's getting a bit nervous. Or maybe he's probably working late, Dad. He's a hard worker and all that. And then 7:30 rolls around and the dad is furious that his young heartbroken daughter, now sobbing on the couch, will be left waiting in such high hopes. He's disproving himself as a worthy and qualified suitor of his daughter by this lateness. And then eventually his loud, chaotic knocks at the door with grumbles. The dad, maybe he picks up a fork or a bat or something, he goes and walks to the door and he opens it up. And then here's this mess of a young man on one knee, leaning up against the doorpost, smelling of alcohol. And instead of being washed up and clean, he's filthy like he's been rolling around in mud. And instead of being presentable and well-looking, he's bloodied and he's bruised like he's been brawling with the boys. And instead of being on time, he's late. Instead of being presentable, he's filthy. Torn shirt, blood all over it. The father looks at him and says, this is disgusting. This is disqualifying behavior of a young man that wants to meet me and earn my hand and bless my young daughter with life ever after in lovely land. What is this? What do you call yourself? What do you have to say for yourself? And humbly, but clearly, he clarifies that he was here right on six, but so was a drunkard gang of boys. Burly man and fit young boys, and they were peering into the young woman's bedroom. And the reason he's so late, and he's very sorry, but the reason he's late is because he walked up to them and tried to pull them away, but they fell upon him with rods and with knuckle dusters and beat him into the ground. It was probably an hour before he woke up again, and he saw that the young gang of men were still there at the window, and so he stood up and found himself a stick and started wailing on each of them one at a time, and he doesn't know how many times he got hit or how many teeth he lost, but he got them to flee from there and run away, and again he passed out. It was probably 7. By 7:30, 8 o'clock, he mustered up enough strength to spit the blood, comb what hair he could, and walk to the front door and knock, and here I stand talking to you. Just right then, everything which became so disqualifying of this man to be a notable suitor, a noble man for his daughter, becomes just the thing that qualifies him to be a man worthy. You are late for her. You're bloodied for her. You are damaged and disgusting for her. You are bruised and unfit to go out on the night and on the town and have a nice night for her. And so it is when the unregenerate mind looks at a naked, beaten, bloodied, bruised, disgusting, cursed man hanging on a tree. They say that thing, that person is cursed of God. They're unable to be a mediator. They're unable to please God. They're unable to earn a blessing. They're unable to be the chosen one. They're unable to be the Messiah. They're unable to be the Christ. But when the Spirit of God comes into your heart and changes those two words, for me, you realize he is just what he claims to be. Because he's rejected for me. He's worthy of being a mediator. He's dying for me. He's worthy of being a savior. He's naked and bloodied for me. He is worthy of my life. He is cursed and destroyed for me. He is worthy of being the Christ. This is the tremendous upside-down gospel that Paul is presenting. And he doesn't have to remove the Old Testament to preach it. He actually says this was hinted at and pointed at throughout all of the Old Testament scriptures. I've just used 4 of them to prove to you the gospel of the crucified Messiah. But this is the gospel of God. The one long-standing salvation plan that has always been being worked at by God. He would send himself in the form of his son, in the form of a man. In that person, he would be crucified and killed. God would die touching his human nature and then rise again to glorious life, being sat on the throne of heaven to rule and reign and to accept anybody that comes to his Father through his name. And that is what verse 11 tells us. Look up at verse 11. So what, we might ask. So what? What now? What of me? What do we do? Verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For, here's another backup. For the righteous shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4 is prophesying this. And it could otherwise be translated, the one who lives will be righteous by faith. Or it could come out as, the righteous one will live by his faith. Or by faith, the living will be made righteous. But the point is the same, no matter how we translate it. The only way that God looks down on earth and declares anyone righteous and gives anyone eternal life is not if they obey, not if they do, not if they're circumcised, not if they're Jewish or non-Jewish, but only if they have faith in the cursed, killed Messiah who died on the cross for them and rose again into glorious life for them. That's the one type of person that God gives life and righteousness to. Therefore, here, 2 lots of sins are rebuked and rejected. the normal kind of sin that the Jewish person is used to in this context. The Judaizer is used to the first kind of sin. The first kind of sin rebuked and rejected is those sins which break the law, which disobey the law, which transgress the law, the sin which breaks the law. But the second kind of sin that Paul rebukes and rejects are the sins that break the gospel. Because you can break the gospel by obeying the law. You can dishonor and break the system of the gospel and not receive the blessing of the gospel because you keep on trying to obey commandments handed down in the law. And Paul rejects both of them and says both of them are damning. If you break the law and you are cursed. But if you don't reject the gospel because you try and work your way to God without it, you are even more cursed. But by faith in Jesus Christ, you can step out of curse and into blessing, as verse 14 says, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. These are the three blessings that he said just in this passage. Justification, being right with God. Living, being having eternal life with God, and now having the Spirit. All of these things don't come to the physical sons of Abraham who are circumcised, but to the spiritual sons of Abraham who have faith. Men and women of all backgrounds, ethnicities, and colors. Have you had faith in the Messiah? Or do you still see him as still cursed, still foolish, too far-fetched and fanciful to believe all of that? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That cursed Messiah on the tree is your only hope. Let's pray. Father God, it is with infinite profundity that Paul pens these words and explains and puts into human ideas the divine wonder and glory and miracle of the gospel. We understand and we confess it really is good news. Good news that insults us as cursed ones. Good news that insults us as unrighteous people, unable to save ourselves. Good news which destroys every other way of trying to get back to you. But good news that holds out eternal and amazing, infinite, perfect, powerful hope. God, through this gospel, because of Jesus' finished work and the power of the Spirit that comes to us, you are able and mighty and powerful to save. There could be people in this room who have never obeyed a single law. They can be righteous in your eyes tonight by faith in Jesus. There are those who have tried for years to obey the law and are just more frustrated the more they try. Lord, they can give up their trying and be made righteous in Jesus tonight by faith in him. There are those who have thought themselves Christians for a long time, but always thought that meant being called righteous because I try my hardest. They can give up such a depressing, depressing life and realize that they are counted as perfectly righteous in Jesus Christ by faith alone. Father God, we sung it earlier. Until to Jesus' work we cling by a simple faith, our doing is in fact a deadly thing. Father God, I ask that you would settle this confidence and this realization deep down so that people can be saved and that your saved ones might glory in you and rejoice in you, not for anything that we have done, but because of the salvation that came through Christ alone, by grace alone, and through faith alone. We thank you so much, Lord Jesus Christ, and exalt you. And everybody said,
amen. This sermon was preached at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Logan, Australia. For more information about our church, visit our website at hoperb.church. If you have been blessed, please leave us a review wherever you listen. We pray this message has been used by God to grow and encourage you in your Christian walk. Thank you for listening. Soli Deo Gloria.